Thomas Daniel, 9 years old, little African-American guy, and he was chasing the school bus that he missed. It left without him. And Austin Linema, who is an officer, police officer, happened to be sitting watching the school buses and the kids getting on the buses, and he saw that the bus left without Thomas, and he saw him running after him, after the bus, and he knew he wasn't going to catch up for sure. So he pulled up and rolled down the window on the passenger side and said to the little guy, he said, "Say, do you need a little help? Would you like a ride?" And the little guy looked at him and said, "Oh, that'd be great." So he reached over and opened the door, and Thomas jumped in the front seat. He carried him to school, and while they were on their way to school, they struck up a conversation. 9-year-old boy riding in the front seat of a police car. Okay, I mean, you know, he's eyes and ears and everything is just, wow. So they struck up a conversation, and the officer said to him, he said, "Tell me," he said, "about your day today." He said, "Well, today's my birthday." And he said, "Is it now?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Would you like to come to my party? It's going to be right after school." And then he got real serious and he said, "I don't think anybody else is going to come." And the officer said, well, why not? And he said, "Well, the kids at school like to pick on me." And he was being bullied at school. And the officer said, "Well, let me see if I can arrange it. We'll see what I can do." And he dropped him off at school, and Thomas went out about his day, and he went home that afternoon, and sure enough, when it came time for his party, none of the kids showed up. But it wasn't long until he heard a siren, and then he saw blue lights and red lights, and three cars pulled up in front of his house, lights on, sirens blaring. Officers jumped out, and they had bags of goodies, and they brought him in for his party, and they partied together with Thomas. Then he got to go out, and he got to run the siren, and he got to turn the lights on, and he got to drive around the block with them with all the lights and the sirens blaring. And overall, he had a pretty good birthday. And I'm going to tell you, I read that story this week. It's a true story. And I read that story this week, and I thought about the fact that that officer went above and beyond that what's required of him. And it was the above and beyond that made the difference. It was being more than that made the difference. Those stories, there are lots of them. Our public servants serve us well, and most of them know how to do that and do it often. I will tell you this, I have learned over the years, my wife having grown up in a British environment, there is no one that throws an event like the British. They know how to do pageantry like nobody else. No question. There are world-famous pageants. Opening of Parliament, okay? The opening of Parliament is like nothing else. The changing of the guard. I mean, we do it at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, but it's nothing like what they do in London, okay? They've got that down for sure, world-famous. But there are some less famous ceremonies. Did you know that there is a ceremony called the Order of the Keys? How many of you know about the Order of the Keys? Didn't think so. Happens every day, every single day. Every night, a gentleman dressed in full Tudor attire and a gentleman in beefeater attire together walk through the Tower of London and make sure everything is locked. And then they ceremonially come back down to the main gate and they're challenged by a sentry. Who goes there? And they say, "The keys." What keys? The Queen's keys. Then all is well. This happens every day. It takes 4 hours of preparation for 2 minutes of ceremony. Nobody does that like the British. I mean, they've got it down to a science. Did you know there used to be a ceremony called Maundy Money? M-O-N-E-Y. Maundy Money. And on Maundy Thursday, the royals would give money to the poor. Well, King Charles II in 1752 did away with that. He used to wash feet. They did. The royals would wash the feet of commoners. He did away with that. Not going to do that anymore. But there used to be some pageantry involved in that. Well, Palm Sunday is about the pageantry of royalty. The crowd is excited, and they're looking forward to his entry into the city. In their mind, the oppression of Rome is about to be overthrown. I want you to notice four things from this text that we read today. Just quick things to remind you. First, I would remind you that he came in riding on a donkey with his entourage. I mentioned the pageantry of the British. If you've ever watched, been a part of, the opening of Parliament, the Queen rides in a gold coach, the stagecoach is what it's called. She rides in that over to Parliament, and it is the horses and the coach and the robes and everything that goes with it. It is a pageant and a half. Contrast that with the ragtag bunch of disciples that are following Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, there are crowds along the way, but they don't quite know what they're doing. And as they're singing Hosanna and they're praising God, if you read carefully what Judy read to us this morning, it says they were praising God for the miracles they had seen. Not for who he was, but for what he might do. And I'm afraid sometimes we get caught up with what God has done or what we want him to do for us and forget about who he is. I love the songs that Joseph chose today. Majesty. When Jack wrote Majesty, that's one of the greatest songs that's ever been put on paper in my mind. I love that song, and knowing the guy who wrote it and knowing his heart, that song is just, it's an expression of the soul. So here comes Jesus with this ragtag group of disciples. There was a fear among the populace of Rome. They feared the soldiers. They feared the emperor. And they had right to. They feared the authorities. They feared government. And instead, that morning, they were embracing this one who was riding on that donkey. The donkey, by the way, is a detail in prophecy. It's one of those things, you know, God takes care of all the little things. He does all the details. He never leaves anything undone. There's never, ever that little piece that should have just tied up and put a ribbon on it. God does all of that. There was a prophecy given some 500 years before this day by the prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah had said to Israel, say to the daughter Zion, that's Israel, say to Israel, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It had been prophesied 500 years previous how he would come. Contrast gentle riding on a donkey with that of the Roman soldiers. They rode stallions that were symbols of power and authority, position and strength. And Jesus was coming in humility. They would have looked down on the donkey. And Jesus said specifically, and it had been prophesied, that's how he will come. I want you to understand that he did that when he said to his disciples, go get this donkey for me. He knew exactly what he was doing. That was a statement that he was making to Israel. I'm Messiah. I'm the one you're looking for. Because Zechariah said, you'll know the one who is your Messiah because he's going to come into town riding on a donkey. Go get a donkey for me. I'm Messiah. Don't ever forget, Jesus knew exactly who he was. The crucifixion, his death, burial, resurrection, no accident. Plan of God from before the foundation of the world, knew exactly what was going on. Jesus said, I'm your Messiah. All the Jews were gathered in Jerusalem for Passover. They would have known that prophecy. Zechariah's prophecy was a very commonly known prophecy among the Jews. They would have been aware of that. They're gathered in Jerusalem, and here he comes. And the statement to Rome is, I don't get it. On a donkey? And you're supposed to be some kind of an authority figure? But to the Jews, it was, here comes your king. Here comes your king. Pay attention. Simple act fulfilled a prophetic word. He was not the earthly king. He didn't come to overthrow Rome. He was the King of Kings of an eternal kingdom, and he would rule forever. By the way, just so you won't be discouraged, the book of Revelation records that he will, at one point, show up on a white horse. And the problem is, when he shows up as a white horse, he's showing up as King of Kings. I saw heaven open, John records. There was a white horse, and its rider was called Faithful and True. He judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name, the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth that he might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God. He has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't ever forget that humble Messiah that came that day to fulfill the prophecy and fulfill the sacrificial part of the ministry so that you and I could have fellowship with an almighty God. Or as Melba put it today, we could have access and we could pray and we could know that he would hear us. That God we have because of that. Don't ever forget that he's still King of Kings. He knows exactly who he is, and that day will be revealed. All of those who laughed at him will one day wish they had not. When it says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, those aren't just words to fill up a page. God means every single syllable. He's my king. Today I glory in who he is. So he comes on a donkey. And the second thing we see is they had palm branches. By the way, do you know what kind of tree grows fingers? Palms. You knew you wouldn't get away without it. Come on. Palm branches were a sign of victory. They were like victory banners. Okay? That's what palm branches were. When they would wave palm branches, it was a sign of a victory, victorious army. So there was a significance in that, would have been cultural. But there was also a Jewish significance to palms. In Leviticus chapter 23, God had guided Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery. He had set them free and was taking them to the promised land. And we read these words. On the first day, take on the first day of the fruit of the splendid trees, the branches of palm trees, boughs of the early trees, the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. That was the establishment of something that was called the Feast of Booths. And it was to remember that God had guided them out of sin and slavery and set them free. And they were to remember by waving palm branches that they were free and that God had provided that for them. So the significance of the palm branches for Jesus the Messiah was, and they didn't even know it, they're waving palms of victory because he's going to set them free in a way they're not even aware of. We're going to be set free from sin. We're going to be set free from the penalty of death. We're going to be set free from the separation from God. We're going to be reestablished as his family, his people. We will together rejoice, palms of victory. And that's waving that was going on, and they didn't even understand it. But they were doing exactly what needed to be done. The crowd saw Jesus as their deliverer from Roman oppression. They waved the palms of victory because they thought they were going to be set free from Rome. But the reality was is that he's bringing his people out of captivity and slavery once again. They missed the eternal significance, the spiritual deliverance. But today we understand and we wave. And then they did something else. It said they took their coats, their cloaks, and they put them on the ground. The disciples threw theirs on the donkey's back and made it more comfortable for Jesus to ride. But the others would put the cloaks in front. By the way, that means that Sir Walter Raleigh wasn't the first. Okay? It was done a long time before, and he was simply repeating an ancient tradition. Robes and palms. When the robes would be placed before, that was a show of deference. It's the red carpet. That's what that is. That's where that tradition comes from. And the idea was that the royalty, the king's horse or whatever, should not have to walk on common ground. And so loyal subjects would take their own coats and spread them before the horse so the horse would have a more comfortable place to walk. It was a show of deference and submission. So as they took their coats off and spread them before that donkey, it was a way of saying, we're recognizing your royal authority. It was an act of submission. Let me go back to the book of Revelation, because I want you to see contrast of what Jesus did that day with what will be one day. In Revelation chapter 7, John says again, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that nobody could number. That's how many of us there are. That's how big Pinnacle Church is. It's a number that's so big you can't number it. From every nation, from every tribe, from every people, every language, standing before the throne, standing before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There'll be another day of rejoicing, and it'll be in His presence. As I said to you a couple of times, Jesus said, I'll be with you always, even until the end of the age. And the reason He said it like that is because at the end of the age, He won't be with us anymore. We'll be with Him. And that's for eternity. That's the joy of salvation. That's what this is about. Palm Sunday is a dress rehearsal for what it's going to be like when He's King of Kings. He's above and beyond that moment. There is so much more to Palm Sunday than Palm Sunday. And He's coming down, and the Pharisees, in typical Pharisaical fashion, had to challenge. Somebody always has to find fault. How many of you know that person? Never mind, it was rhetorical. No matter what you do, there will always be somebody who doesn't like it like that. They want it some other way. You should have done something else. And they say to Jesus, teacher, rabbi, which is in and of itself hilarious, because the hatred that they had for Him, for them to call Him by that title, is about as incongruous as anything could possibly be. That is just laden with sarcasm. Rabbi, teacher, tell your disciples to be silent. And I can just see Jesus. Just there are times I know He's the Son of God, and I know He's not like us, but He is. He became a man. So there have to be times when He just got exasperated. There have to be times when He would roll His eyes. If He ever did, this would have been one of them, right here. Are you serious? Okay, now I'm going to ask a question. How many of you had a pet rock? The rest of you are lying, Becky. They just won't admit it. Did it talk? It didn't like you? Well, there's a sermon there, but I'll preach it a different day. Can you believe we paid good money out of our pockets to buy a rock and display it prominently? Amazing. What did Jesus mean when He said, if my disciples are silent, the rocks will cry out? What He was saying is that the praise and the truth should be proclaimed by His children. My disciples, my followers, they're the ones to proclaim my truth. They can't be silent. They're not going to be silent. If my kids are silent, then the rocks are going to have to do the job. And the point is this. We are best fitted to share the gospel. I've been forgiven. I know what that's like. I know what it means to be restored to fellowship with an almighty God. I know what that sacrifice was about. I understand it. And there is nobody better equipped to describe that to someone than someone who understands it. That's what we're to do. There's an old cowboy saying years and years ago, no one knows what it feels like to be run over by a wagon wheel except a toad who's been run over by a wagon wheel. And that's cowboy philosophy. But it's accurate. I know what it's like to be forgiven. I know what the grace of God is like. I know how freedom from my past is like. I know what the hope of my future is like. And I can share that with someone. I can say, whatever your station in life, whatever your situation in life, it's not over. God has a better plan. God has another day. God has hope for you. And I can share that. And what Jesus was saying is, if my children don't do those things that are best fitted for them, then something that's not designed for that task will have to do it, because my message is going to get out. It's going to get out. And either my children will do it or the rocks will. The church is called, equipped, and commanded to speak truth and to do it clearly. I'm disappointed today in the church. We have sat on the sidelines and been silent. And suddenly in our nation, it's acceptable to kill babies. It's preferable to kill babies. It's socially approved to kill babies. And it's done in the name of political expediency. Forgive me. This has nothing to do with politics. It has everything to do with morality. Speak up, church. It's time to say truth. And I don't care which political party you're a part of or what your persuasion is, whether you're liberal or whether you're conservative. Care not. That's wrong. And I will say that's wrong. And it's sin, and God will judge it. And if that makes you mad and you don't like me, guess what? The door's back there. And it swings both ways. Don't let it hit you on the way out. I am going to speak truth, and I'm going to do it unashamedly. If I don't, the rocks will. That's what Jesus was saying. Truth is truth, and it has to be spoken. I'm ashamed of us. John Stott, anybody ever heard of Dr. John Stott? Great writer. British, part of the Anglican Church in London, great communicator of Christian truth. And he wrote a book called Our Guilty Silence. And he develops this theme in the book. It's excellent. It focuses on the idea that the church, intentionally or unintentionally, has withheld within itself, within its walls, the gospel from a dying world, a liberating truth that's inherent in the good news. And we have been remiss. We haven't done our job. Because we haven't, our silence has condemned many to death and miserable darkness. And we've sat quietly and felt good about ourselves. If you ever read Our Guilty Silence by John Stott, don't plan to read it in an hour. It'll take you a while to wipe tears. Church at large has not properly spoken in terms that are appropriate. We've been cowed by public opinion. We want to be liked. Jesus was never concerned about being liked. Church is divided by politics. Jesus wasn't interested in politics. The rocks are crying out today. His purpose was never to be popular. His purpose was to be our Savior. It was to offer the ultimate sacrifice, His own life, so that we could worship God in truth and be reconciled to a holy God. His purpose was never affected. There were days when he was loved. They waved palm branches, put the coats in front of him. It didn't affect him. Within hours, they'd be screaming for his life. He was never affected one way or the other. It didn't change him. He was who he was. It was truth. He was above and beyond earthly understanding. People who are particularly blessed have a requirement to be a blessing. To my knowledge, as a kid, I only knew one incredibly wealthy man. I met a gentleman who was in his 70s at the time. His name was Charles Stuart Mott. Now, you've heard of Mott's applesauce and Mott's apple juice. That's actually his family, his grandfather and his uncles. That's their family. his deal was is that he had a bicycle factory and he manufactured bicycle wheels. And from that, he started making axles for automobiles and moved his operation to Flint, Michigan. And he became the largest single stockholder and one of the founders of General Motors. Incredibly wealthy man, incredibly so. Had no idea what he was worth. He used to come into my dad's store all the time. He loved to paint and do carpentry work. He had been raised on a farm, and he had calluses, and he loved to work that way. And he was in our community. Everybody always went to him. He had all kinds of accolades. People were always giving him awards for something. But in the awards that they would give him, they always wanted a check. They always needed a contribution. They were always looking for something. I have to tell you that I don't remember ever seeing Mr. Mott, except at public events. I don't remember ever seeing him in anything except Levi's, jeans, and a denim shirt, a work shirt. That's how he dressed. And old shoes, boots. That's his attire. And he used to love to come into my dad's store, and he would spend hours with my dad in his office because Dad never asked him for anything. They had met on a couple of committee things they did wherever and struck up a friendship, and they would just sit and talk about horses and cows and apples and whatever. And Mr. Mott could go to my dad's office and hide. And he would come in often, and I got to know him. And he was incredibly generous. I can't tell you how many foundations he set up. I can't tell you how much money education was his number one charity. And I can't tell you how many millions of dollars were contributed to educational causes. But I can tell you this. It went above and beyond anything anybody ever thought would be there. His fortune was far more than anybody ever measured. And they thought they knew who he was, but they didn't. They knew this much of him. It was fun to know him in a context that was totally aside from his public persona. As a teenage kid, I was impressed. It was like the little guy riding in the police car. I knew of him. In fact, he gave the land to the University of Michigan to build the building where I started my college career. Kind of a neat little tie in there. But Mr. Mott was just common folks, except he wasn't. Jesus Christ was just common folks, except he wasn't. He was above and beyond what that crowd thought of him that day. He was far more than they could understand. And what was about to happen was more important than life itself. And they didn't get it. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about how they didn't get it. It's Easter Sunday. And we're going to talk about how did they miss it? How could they miss it? But they did. Don't you miss it. C.S. Mott gave of himself. God had blessed him, and he gave. Jesus the Christ gave. Did you know that when Jesus came into Jerusalem that day, he was crying? Everybody was waving palm trees. Everybody was celebrating, and he was weeping, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, if you just pay attention, all I want to do is protect you. All I want to do is provide for you. All I want to do is love you." And the tears were running down his cheeks. Totally different picture from what they saw. That's who he is. And he says to you today as we begin our holy week, don't miss Easter. Don't miss the point. It's fine to celebrate. It's fun to sing Hosanna. But don't forget he came to die. And through that death, he came to live that we might have life and have it forever with him. That's the joy of Palm Sunday. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Stand with me, would you please? Lord, on this Palm Sunday, we thank you for going above and beyond anything we could have ever imagined. I feel like that little guy at his birthday party where he got to ride in the front seat of the police car and didn't know what to do first. Lord, that's how I feel in your presence. I don't even know how to begin to praise. I don't even know how to begin to thank you. I don't know how to begin to worship. And sometimes I feel like I'm being bullied and the world picks on us and we don't understand. And sometimes we feel like a remnant and we feel like a minority and we feel put aside and we feel all those things. And the reality is that you're preparing for us a party called the marriage supper that's beyond anything in our wildest dreams. Oh, Lord Jesus, we just love you today. And if there's one person in this room today that didn't understand and doesn't understand and hasn't understood why you came and what that was about and how you fulfilled prophecy and what that was, then Lord, let the little common words of this message this morning ring true in a heart. He came to die that I might live. And all I have to do is turn to him and say, I recognize you as my Messiah, my Savior. I repent of my sin. I know I'm not worthy. Please forgive me. And what your promise is that at that moment, it's already done. Thank you for that. Lord, let this Easter season be particularly sweet. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.